Please would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through to 9 is the portion of scripture we're going to be looking at together today. I'm going to pray for us, and while you are looking for those verses, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time we can have, Lord, studying your word together, your eternal word. May, Lord God, you speak to us, may you give us, Lord, the words of eternal life, that your Holy Spirit bring them to us, that they might be powerful and effective in our lives, Lord, doing the necessary work in each of our hearts and in our minds. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you and ask, Lord God, for your blessing upon it, that you would be with every listener, Lord, and that you would use your word, Lord, to accomplish your good will in us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Before we can venture into this passage, we have to build on a proper foundation by establishing a biblical worldview understanding of things. Now, this has already been established previously in Ephesians. You've got to go and read from Ephesians chapter 1 to get a good picture of what Paul is saying here. He's building on those foundations. It is previously stated in Ephesians and is in fact derived from a broad sweep reading of the Bible. The Bible could be described as a library of 66 books covering a huge variety of issues that has been written over a period of 2,000 years by 40 different authors from 3 different continents who wrote in 3 different languages. But because it is the inspired Word of God who is the one true author, it is a cohesive, consistent whole in its message. As Tim Chaffee writes and says, "One of the Bible's most remarkable qualities is the complete unity of the overall message. Despite having so many different authors writing over many different centuries on hundreds of controversial subjects, from shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest, all penned portions of scripture. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether recording history, giving spiritual and moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, prisons, the wilderness, and places of exile, while writing history, laws, poetry, prophecy, and proverbs. In the process, they laid bare their personal emotions, expressing anger, frustration, joy, and love. Yet despite this marvelous array of topics and goals, the Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself or its common themes." End of quotes. Now that common theme begins with God as creator in Genesis. Go right to the beginning of your Bible. He created all things, and it was very good. He was pleased with what he had created. But he created mankind in his own image, not in the image of an ape or even evolved from it. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, the moment you depart from anything less than this view, that God is the creator God who has created us for his glory, you reduce people's worth and make them less than fully human. It's then that you end up with an array of evil isms, which we see running rampant in our world today. At the moment, you see people do not accept the biblical worldview of people and of God as their creator, who made them in his own image with all the inherent love, dignity, and worth that such a view gives. The result is that you end up with racism and things like apartheid and race-related hate and violence. You end up with sexism, with gender-based violence. You end up with tribalism, and we see things like xenophobia. And you end up with nationalism, which ultimately leads to world wars. This brings us to the next major theme that we find in the Bible, that starts in Genesis chapter 3 and consistently runs right through to the very last chapter of the Bible, that is Revelation. And that is that man has rebelled from God's created order of things, which is in essence sin. People reject God's holy word and his authority and choose their own version of truth. They set up their own authority, and often that is themselves. The third theme that you find running throughout the Bible is that of salvation. Despite our rejection of God and his ways, he has not forsaken us, showing us his love and grace through sending us his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins and give us a new identity in Christ. A restored worth within the image of God is what we receive in salvation. Now, by the time you come to Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, this foundational understanding, this worldview has been clearly established. And now Paul is unpacking how this relates to everyday life and relationships in places like the home and now in the community in general, in terms of Christian slaves and masters. Now, the word slaves we must look at carefully in verse 5. The word slave strikes a deep chord, even a controversy within us. When we hear the word, we immediately think within the confines of our understanding of slavery. Our contemporary view is interjected here. We think of slave ships and slave markets. We think of racism and human trafficking. We think of all these evils of people being treated as less than human, mere property without human rights, such as has been seen in the darkest days of slavery. Someone who lived in those dark days of such slavery was the US President Thomas Jefferson. And he wrote about slavery. He said, "The whole commerce between master and slave is a perpetual exercise of the most boisterous passions, the most unremitting despotism on the one part and degrading submissions on the other. It is an assemblage of horrors, a cruel war against human nature itself, violating its most sacred rights and of life and liberties." End of quotes. Now, there is little doubt that similar evils, similar forms of slavery existed in ancient times, such as when Ephesians was written. Although this was not always the case, as there are different forms of slavery and there are different degrees of slavery that has existed over different times and in different parts of the world. Ephesians must be seen within the context of the economic and the social structures that prevailed at that time. We must not project our views onto what Paul is speaking about here. We look down on them back then, and maybe the times in ancient times, primitive times, and we might think that the system of slavery was oppressive and archaic and primitive. We could just as easily use the word laborer or servants to describe them today. Someone who does manual work, generally unskilled and for little income. Today, many are still not free and are exploited because of their social and economic conditions that they find themselves in for a variety of reasons. Now, our passage doesn't speak against, nor does it endorse slavery or manual labor here. It is just what it is and always will be in this world. The Bible recognizes this reality that there will always be servants and masters. It gives directives on how to live as a slave and how to treat the vulnerable and those who are enslaved, to protect them and to give them dignity and worth and even viable ways out. Now, some liberals attack the Bible, saying it is pro-slavery, but this is a lie. It is a distortion of the facts, showing their ignorance and lack of understanding of the Bible. The original Greek word used here, doulos, that is translated as slave, or in some versions as servant. It referred to people who had a surprising level of legal and social status in the first century in the Greco-Roman world. Most were not involuntarily enslaved or born into slavery, and certainly it was not on the basis of their race that they were enslaved. Most slaves came into this form of slavery as prisoners of war or for some crime they had committed. People would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery as a means of employment to be taken care of and to take care of your family, perhaps to pay off some sort of debt. They would go to a master and volunteer themselves as a slave. Now, this is consistent with what we find in the Old Testament, with its regulations that allowed the slaves that existed at the time opportunities to be freed, and certainly it protected their dignity and their human rights from the abuses and the exploitations that we have seen throughout history. Slavery is not how God intended it to be, but it is an inevitable product of a fallen human nature. It is a perversion of God's original creation. Now, there is no perfect system anymore. That was lost in the Garden of Eden at the fall. There are just better systems than others. There is no alternative to the servant-master existence that we still have today. But the Bible speaks into such a system, and he informs it so that things will be better, avoiding the evils that lurk and that we are prone to find. Gavin Ortland is a lecturer at the Fuller Theological Seminary. He says, an ethical exhortation, like an epistle, may not tell you everything you need to know about God's will and character. In fact, it will probably give you more of a picture of the day-to-day life as a Christian in a certain context than the Bible's overall ideal with respect to institutional and structural evil. In particular, there are two massive mountain peaks in biblical revelation that must be taken into account. Creation, which tells us that all humans are made equally in God's image, and the gospel, which tells us that God has overcome racial, social, and religious divisions on the cross and will one day, according to Revelation 7:19, create a people from every nation, tribe, people, and language who will dwell together in perfect harmony. Creation is essential to consider because it reveals God's original intent for the human race, and the gospel is essential because it reveals the ultimate trajectory of God's redemptive work. End of quotes. You see, my friend, the gospel is not prejudiced. It does not discriminate along the lines that we do in society, along social, economic, race, gender, age, or nationality. It cuts through the heart of every believer, regardless of who they are or their standing in life, to redeem a people of every kind that makes up the church. And then you have this very diverse group of people who must now relate to one another in Christ-like ways. And this is what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with the situation in the church where you do have servants and masters worshiping together and serving side by side in the church. And he speaks to them as to how they ought to relate to one another and the relationship that should exist between them as believers. The principles apply just as easily to employees and employers in every age, and how they should relate to each other in the light of who they are in Christ. Our church, and I'm sure many churches, is a very diverse group of people with such diverse backgrounds and social standings, from the rich to the poor, from all the nationalities and various races that you find. We come together to be a beautiful tapestry of a diverse people group. A believer is set free from sin and the bondage to decay, the worst kind of slavery that there is. And so you are never a slave again to it. Jesus was bound and he was led away to be crucified as a slave so that you could be unchained, released and set free to live a new life despite whoever you might be, high standing in society or the bottom of society. But you may still be enslaved in other ways. You may be enslaved economically. You might be enslaved in a difficult marriage. You may have a mental or a physical disability that inhibits your freedom, that you are forced to live with. And even though you are free inside, you still have to live with these things. Now, how is it that you can live as a free person who you are behind such bars? How do you walk in the light even in the darkest times and the most difficult of situations that you find yourself in? You see, this is not the most politically correct thing you will hear today, but our passage says, obey your earthly masters. There is a very loud liberal voice that we hear in the media with their anarchist agenda that is anti-establishment and anti-law and order. They use words like human rights and fighting injustice as a camouflage to justify breaking the law and depriving others of their rights. You see it in the chaos that has erupted in the recent riots in the United States. Now, how do we fight for human dignity? How do we fight for people's rights and justice as Christians? Well, through law and order, through legal process, through democratic means, even through peaceful protests perhaps, speaking out against evil and injustice whenever and wherever we see it. You do it through loving your enemy and doing good. You pray for your enemy and those in authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You do it by obeying your earthly leaders and respecting those who are in authority. Now, Rome was the capital of a cruel and oppressive Roman Empire, full of despots and dictators and slavery of the worst kind. Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 13 of Romans, the book of Romans. He says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist, as evil as they might be, have been established by God. Certainly, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. But for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That's the end of Romans 13 that I wanted to read for you. It's not to say that protests are not necessary. It's not to say that even violent protests that oppose and possibly even overthrow evil regimes, as we have seen in South Africa with apartheid, as we've seen in the Arab Springs in the Middle East and in other people's revolutions around the world. But that is not the place for a believer who is free. I can imagine how the Roman church was so tempted at the heart of the Roman Empire to rebel, to speak against the Roman Empire, to fight the Roman Empire, and even see it overthrown because of all the evils, because of all the atrocities. And yet Paul writes to them and tells them to obey their earthly leaders, to submit to them. You see, as believers, we have other work to do. We have gospel work to do. And it begins at work with your boss, however difficult he or she may be. You do good, and possibly you may win them over by your good witness of Christ, who did good even to the point of his death. We are familiar and even like the word witness. But do you know where the word comes from, where the word witness comes from and what it means? It means martyr. It's somebody who suffers persecution for their faith and even are willing to go to the point of death. Someone who does what is right, no matter how hard they are pressurized to do wrong, facing taunts, mocking, ridicule, and opposition to capitulate and do something evil, to renounce their faith and yet choosing to stand firm to the very end. Christ has set you free, not your employer, nor more money. Nobody can enslave nor free you. You are not they are not standing in your way to freedom. Christ is the one who has set you free as a believer. So the fight is over. The battle has been won in your favor. You just need to live as such a free person. You see, as chapter 5, verse 21 in Ephesians says, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Jesus is Lord over every relationship that you are set in. The obedience is genuine, full obedience. It's not official that we are called to here. It's not a superficial obedience or even a sarcastic obedience. It is, as the passage says, with respect, fear, and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. It's an issue of authority. And this rebellion against authority is anti-Christ. You are actually demonstrating your obedient relationship with Christ to them by obeying your earthly masters. It's not actually about them, whether they are good or bad masters. It's really about your walk with the Lord. And this changes our outlook and our perspective towards our superiors at work. It shows that our work is a mission field where you are actually working for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for money and not for your master. Because it is Christ we are obeying and it is Him we are serving. And we are to obey with all sincerity and at all times, not to be people pleasers or to gain acceptance, as it says in verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, in other words, when they see you, that would be a people pleaser, but we know that the eye of the Lord is always on us. We are slaves of Christ, and that means that we belong to Him. We do His will from your heart, as He is our reward. Now, our lazy inclinations and our Western Greek culture leaves many in a state that their goal in life is somehow to get hold of enough money with the least possible amount of work so that we never have to work again to satisfy our consumerism and our hedonist desires. So many people I know, that just seems to be their goal in life. But the work that we do must be seen as a gift from God. Working is an honorable thing to do, whatever it is that you are doing. See it as an opportunity to serve the Lord. If you are stealing from your employer, whether that be time or materials, maybe even intellectual property, you are actually stealing from the Lord. You're dishonoring Him. Speaking to a business owner recently who is not a believer, but he was telling me how hardworking and reliable and totally honest one of his delivery guys are. And he said to me these words. He says he's so honest, so hardworking. It's because he's a Christian. And this is coming from a guy who's not even a Christian, who's the owner of this small business. He said he looks for Christians to employ because he knows that they come with this work ethic, that he can depend on them, that he knows they're going to be honest with money or the product that they're using. They're going to be careful and respectful towards the clients and certainly comply with the things that he needs them to do. What a good testimony, I thought, of such a person living out their Christian faith before their earthly masters who are not Christian and being such a great witness to them. You see, we are all to show reverence for Christ. Earlier you read in Ephesians, wives, submit to Christ. Husbands, love as Christ. Children, obey in Christ. Fathers, raise children in the training and instruction of Christ. And our slaves, as obey as you would slaves of Christ. You see, Christ is at the heart of it all. It says in verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Spurgeon, the Winston Churchill of church life, he once said, grace makes us the servants of God while still we are servants of men. He enables us to do the business of heaven while we are attending to the business of earth. It sanctifies the common duties of life by showing us how to perform them in the light of heaven. End of quotes. You see, at the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the month, we receive our pay. And we can pay our debtors' bills and buy what we need. But before we know it, it's used up and the excitement and the satisfaction of our paychecks is gone. If that is all we are working for, and we have with other goal of why we get up in the morning and go to work, if we have no higher purpose and no higher calling, and if we are not doing it for the higher being, for the Lord Jesus Christ, we live a pitiful existence. You will never feel that you are paid enough or that you are treated right if the only reason why you're doing it is for yourself and what you can get out of it. But if we, as verse 8 says, know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slaves or free, our reward will be great and perfectly just and in line with what we have done, whether it be good or bad. The Lord is the perfect master and judge, and we will receive justice. And so you want to find yourself on the right side of the judge, on the right side of our heavenly master, when he meets out his justice to us. The command is placed on Christian slaves, regardless of whether their master is a Christian or not, whether their master is good or bad. And likewise, masters have a duty to treat their servants, to treat their workers or employees right, regardless of whether they are believers or not, whether they are good employees or not. Verse 9 says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In other words, using the same principles, the same understanding. Masters have an obligation to do as to slaves, as to each other, as they would do to one another. Masters have an obligation to do things as slaves have an obligation. That's with the same basic principled understanding that all people are created equally in the image of God and deserving of respect and sincere treatment out of respect for and service to Christ. Now, there will be many inequalities in terms of pay and other perks, but everyone is to be treated with honor and respect, not with fear and intimidation. It says, do not threaten them. You see, they are vulnerable, those who work for you, those who are under you. But do not exploit their vulnerability with verbal abuse or unfair pay and unkind practices. This is done with the understanding that everyone falls under one master in heaven and there is no favoritism with him. You demonstrate the nature of the Lord in your treatment of them. The same hard work and honesty that is expected of their employees for their employers must exercise on behalf of those who work for them. looking out for their best interests. This is the real revolution that has been brought on by the gospel. Not burning tires in the streets, but changing hearts and minds and attitudes and treatments of one another. This is the real social reform that we see in history and the justice that is promised through our Lord. Doing unto others as you would want done unto you. And as followers of Christ, Christianity has done more to see the abolition of slavery and improvement of human rights and workers' rights than any other religion or movement in history. The gospel does its work, and it is powerful and effective to even change society. Servants and master will stand shoulder to shoulder equally before the Lord our judge, and have to give an account as both as believers are servants of the Lord. And it is important to read Philemon when thinking about the issue of slavery, if you're still working through the issue of slavery in your mind. There Paul instructs Philemon, a Christian slave owner, to receive one of his runaway slaves. His name was Onesimus, a slave who came while he ran away, while he had escaped from his master's house. He came to believe in Christ. And Paul appeals to the slave owner and says, receive him back. In verse 16, he says in Philemon, no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. This is revolutionary. This is a radical shift from what would have been normal practice. He probably could have executed the slave for running away. He had broken the law. But Paul appeals to the slave owner to rather treat him as a brother rather than as a slave. With the words in the Declaration of Independence, it says, all men are created equal. Thomas Jefferson undid Aristotle's ancient creed, which governed the thoughts of mankind for some 2,000 years. Aristotle said, from the hour of their birth, some men are marked out for subjection and others for rule. As Gavin Wardland puts it, Paul dissolves the slave-master relationship and erects in its place a brother-brother relationship in which the slave is treated with all dignity. Thus, even before the actual institution of slavery is abolished, the work of the gospel abolishes assumptions and prejudices that make slavery possible. We underestimate the power of the gospel if we think it has no influence over matters of a secular nature or ability to bring about real social reform and establish true, lasting kingdom justice. You see, our work and our weapon is the Word of God. Our work is the gospel. And the battlefield is in our homes and in our workplaces, wherever we find ourselves engaged in real relationships. Our example and our master is Jesus, who as suffering servant did the will of God and accomplished his purpose to justify many. Therefore, he has been exalted to the highest place. As it says in Philippians 2, by taking on the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we remember Christ's example in our daily lives, in our daily relationships, and may we live out this truth and this reality that all people are created equally in the image of God, worthy of honor and respect, that God has instituted order and authority for our own good, and we need to obey our earthly leaders and serve them as we would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this word has been a challenge to you, and I hope that this word finds root in your life. and germinates and grows into a fruit-bearing tree, and that brings about real change in you and in the environment in which you find yourself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have made a way for us to be set free from sin and the chaos and the disorder that ruled our lives, from the hate and the animosity, from the anger towards those over us and those around us. You have put us in a position of freedom, and you have given us your peace, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray, in our daily lives, in our daily relationships, in our workplaces, in our schools, and in all the places that we find ourselves, Lord, to live out with this reality in our hearts, that, Lord, you died for each person that we know, as you died for ourselves, giving us and showing us the worth that is truly ours in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be the best citizens that there are in this world, to be the most hardworking and diligent and honest, that people might see our good works and praise our Father in heaven, so that you get all the glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening.
I used to live like I was under attack, dodging arrows from my past. I had no hope for tomorrow. Felt so much pressure, yes, I thought I would crack. But now there's no looking back. I'm moving forward, 'cause I know I've got